Most church-going people have this assumption that as it gets closer to Christmas, the pastor is going to start preaching from these well-known passages in the Bible that are Christmas passages that describe the historical events of Christmas. These are the passages that tell us what happened. They talk of shepherds and wise men and angels and stables and mangers. And for 2,000 years, most Advent and Christmas sermons simply retell the details of the same story. And don't get me wrong, those details are incredibly important because they testify to the historical legitimacy of what we're talking about. These are real people at a real place, at a real time in actual history. But here's what I'm afraid of. The majority of church people can tell you the events of Christmas, but many of them can't tell you what those events really mean. Which is why we've chosen this Advent season to focus on some of the more obscure, lesser-known Christmas passages, the passages that don't describe the events. They don't tell us what happened. They tell us the meaning behind what happened. And that's the question we need to be able to answer. What does all this mean? Last week, we looked at one of those more obscure Christmas passages, the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John. Today, I want to point you to the second chapter of Hebrews, a passage you may have never considered to be a Christmas passage, but as we dig into it, it's going to tell us why Christmas happened in the first place, why it had to happen in the plan of God. Hebrews 2, verse 14, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Listen to how the NIV phrases verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. He had to become human. If you can discover why Jesus had to become human, you'll start to grasp the real meaning of Christmas. And to help us discover that, we have to go back to the very beginning. As we said last week, the entire story of human history and the overarching storyline of the whole Bible can be broken down into four parts. Think of it like a play with four acts or a novel with four chapters or four divisions where each division of the story answers a specific question. Chapter 1, how did it all begin? We call that creation. Chapter 2, what went wrong? We call that the fall. Chapter 3, how is God going to make it right? That's the story of redemption. And chapter 4, how will it all turn out in the end? That's the story of restoration. We have some images that you're seeing on the platform and you will see all throughout this month. And those images capture the four segments of the story of the human race and the four segments of the story of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Last week we looked at how it all began. This week we're going to look at what went wrong. Without truly understanding what went wrong with the human race, you'll never understand why Jesus had to become human, and you'll never fully grasp the beauty of Christmas. The Bible tells us what went wrong in the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 3. That's the account. And in that moment, we've historically called those first 9 verses of Genesis 3 the fall. It's when the human race rebelled against God's authority. Instead of resting in the beauty of his perfect world and instead of adoring him and loving each other, the whole human race turned to a life of self-rule and self-centeredness. In the year 2000, Philip Roth is a best-selling writer, author, and he wrote a best-selling novel called The Human Stain. And the title of Roth's book and the underlying assumptions in the book are a good illustration of the human sin nature. Beneath everything, in every single one of us, lies the human stain. Our hearts have been soiled by the stain of sin. And yet there are plenty of people who say no. There is no stain on the human heart. Underneath it all, the human heart is actually good. Beatrice Webb was a British leader who felt that way at one point. She was an activist and socialist, and in the early 1900s, she was one of the architects of the modern British welfare system. Along with others and her husband, she founded the London School of Economics. Beatrice Webb kept a diary. In 1925, she went back and looked at some of the earlier entries in her diary, and this is pretty remarkable from a lady of her standing. Here's what she said. In my diary in 1890, I wrote, "I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature." Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us, and how little they seem to change, like greed for wealth and power, and how mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? No amount of science or knowledge has been of any avail. And unless we curb the bad impulse, how will we get better social institutions? That's a remarkable statement from somebody that had given their entire life to human flourishing and had become an expert in the field of human sociology. And she says, everything early on I staked on the goodness of human nature. But now, toward the sunset of her life, she's realized that there is something so wrong with the human race consistently across all of history that it has led to continual selfishness, violence, corruption, war, and atrocities. And she says, science hasn't dealt with it. Education hasn't repaired it. Social machinery hasn't fixed it. And then she asks, what is this evil? And who can explain it? Genesis 3 in your Bible explains it well. What she calls the bad impulse, the Bible calls sin. It's the human stain. Many years ago, author, pastor Tim Keller brilliantly wrote about four features in the Genesis 3 account of the fall. And those four features are so brilliant, I can't improve on them. So let me just pass them on to you as we examine these first nine verses. In the fall of man, you see four things. You see a sneer, a lie, a tree, and a call. And I want to point you to that first one. Look at the sneer. The whole account of the fall of man starts with a sneer. It says this in Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" And people miss the whole point of these first nine verses because when they start reading this, they get infatuated with the serpent and Satan, and they start asking, who is Satan and where did he come from and what's wrong with him and how did he get that way? But this text is not at all really about Satan. It's about us. The passage doesn't give us the answers to those questions, but it does tell us everything we need to know about what went wrong with the human race. And here's what we see in this passage. The fall of the human race doesn't begin with an action, but an attitude. It didn't start with an act, it started with a sneer. When the serpent comes on the scene and says, "Did God really say?" You have to realize he wasn't denying what God said. He was mocking what God said. He never said to them, "God didn't say that." He's saying, what God said is ridiculous. What God said is laughable. What God said is idiotic. The serpent is not denying that God said it. He's mocking God for saying it. And he's trying to undermine what God said by getting Adam and Eve to laugh at it. And by doing so, he can shift their attitude toward what God said. The fall of the human race didn't start with an action or even a thought. It started with an attitude in the heart. And here's what we learn in this. More often than not, people are alienated from God through atmosphere, not through argument. It's a well-documented fact that many churched kids go to universities and within months of being on a campus, they have denounced or at least quietly deconstructed their Christian faith. And most people will say, well, that's due to the persuasive arguments of their very intelligent and educated professors and their peers that have all of these persuasive arguments against the existence of God and the Christian faith. But if we're honest, it's less about the arguments and more about the atmosphere. Because for every highly educated and intelligent professor that argues against God, I can find an equally educated and intelligent thought leader that will argue for him. Some of the greatest minds in the history of the world have been devout believers. And those people can go toe-to-toe with the intellectual arguments. So it's less about the actual arguments and more about being in an atmosphere where there is a current of ideas that is telling you to be modern, to be sophisticated, to be successful, to be applauded, you need to think this way. You need to shun the outdated ideas of your Christian upbringing, and you need to get up to speed and up to pace with everybody else. And before long, those young adults, afraid of being alienated, viewed as idiots and bigots, cave to the pressure of the majority mindset on campus, and they trade their faith for status and acceptance. It's less about the arguments. There's equal or better arguments for their arguments. It's more about the atmosphere. It's snark and sneer that the university campus has for Bible-believing Christians. They look at a person of faith and say, you really believe that? And the young adult is often sneered back into their shell because they want to be included. And if you have a devout faith in Jesus on a university campus today, you probably won't be included, but you will be sneered at. And this has been the serpent's tactic from the very beginning. And it's still powerfully in play today. Change people's attitudes toward God by changing the atmosphere to one of sneering and mocking, making obedience to God out to be idiotic and laughable. The fall started with a sneer. Next comes the lie. It started with an attitude that came for our hearts, and then it moves to a lie that comes for our minds. Remember in verse 1, the serpent answered, he sneered and said, did God really say? Watch how Eve responds. Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Listen closely to what the serpent says. You won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Here's what the serpent is saying to the human race. God is using your obedience to suppress you, to keep you down. He doesn't want you to eat of this particular tree because he knows if you do, it will broaden your horizons. But he doesn't want that for you. Satan is trying to embed in the human heart, if you obey God, you'll miss out. If you obey God, you won't really be happy. If you obey the will of God, it will keep you from being all you could be. And here's what's so revealing. Our spiritual enemy knows exactly what he needs to destroy to alienate us from God. Notice, he doesn't go after the existence of God. He doesn't attack the existence of God. Throughout history, the great majority of the human race has believed in God, and it's still a mess. That's not the issue. He doesn't attack the existence of God. And notice, he really isn't denying or attacking what God said. He doesn't say God doesn't care what you do. He's not really attacking God's word or God's will. Here's what Satan is after, that he's still after. He attacks the goodness of God. He tries to make God look as if he's not trustworthy. He attacks God's goodness, his love, his grace, and the goodwill behind the decree, the God who made the decree. He attacks his character and his person. He's trying to erode Adam and Eve's trust in the goodness of God toward them, saying, you can't trust him. You're going to have to take your life into your own hands. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that lie, for that reason, they took their life into their own hands, and that lie stained the human heart, and it's still the same lie that stains my heart and yours. And here's what that lie looks like in everyday life. I know the Bible says I shouldn't sleep with this person I'm not married to, but I know the Bible says I shouldn't spend all my money on myself and I should be generous to others, but I know I'm not supposed to hold a grudge against this person and try to seek revenge, but we're tempted, you realize, we're tempted to do opposite of what the Bible says because somewhere deep down within us, we're not really sure if God is trustworthy. Somewhere deep down in there, we don't know if we can trust Him. Our heart is saying, if I obey, I won't be happy. This deconstruction of our trust in the love and the goodness of God is the lie beneath everything else in the human heart. Eric Erickson wrote a book called Childhood and Society. And he says in that book, if a child in the earliest of their years learns not to trust the dominant personality in their life, mostly their parents or whoever that might be, because those people abused them, neglected them, or abandoned them, then that child will have fundamental inability to trust or attach ever again, and that becomes the taproot of every other kind of pathology throughout their life. Look, I'm not a psychologist. I have no idea whether Eric Erickson is right about childhood pathologies, but I do find it fascinating that Genesis says this is exactly what happened at the beginning of the human race. When we were in our infancy, we believed the serpent's lie that God cannot be trusted. And believing that lie has become the source of all human brokenness. And because that sin stained the human heart, there are people right now working themselves to death at their jobs because they're trying to prove themselves to themselves and to everybody else that they are valuable simply because they don't trust the love of God for them. There are people right now harboring bitterness and unforgiveness and seeking revenge simply because they don't trust God. They're committing the same sin as the original sin. They don't trust God's intent. They don't trust His justice. They don't trust His love. They don't trust His care. So they've taken matters into their own hands, in a sense, becoming their own God. That's what unforgiveness and revenge is. You becoming your own God because in your heart, stained with the lie that God cannot be trusted with your life or your offense. So you take it into your own hands. It all started with the sneer that stained the attitudes of our hearts, and then it became a lie that tainted our minds, and third, it became an act of our will. Notice what symbolizes the act of the will. It's the tree, and this is probably the most famous symbol of the fall, the tree, the fruit from the tree, but there's more to it than you think. Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman was convinced after the enemy put the lie out. She was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She took some of the fruit and ate it, and then gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And I don't have time to get into this, but let me just say this. Everybody blames Eve. It says Adam was with her. Like, that's the problem with the world, is passive men sitting idly by letting the devil ravish their families, doing absolutely nothing. He was with her. Don't blame Eve. Blame the passive man that did nothing to fight for his family. That's another sermon. All right. So when you read that, you say, well, what's the great sin? I mean, where's the horrible act that ruined the human race? I mean, they ate from a prohibited tree. I mean, like, what's the big deal in that? I mean, we could understand if somebody had committed murder or somebody had committed adultery or if they'd even stolen something, but eating fruit from a forbidden tree, I'm like, come on. And then why didn't God warn them about the consequences of what would happen if they ate from the tree? He didn't warn them. He didn't tell them any of the consequences. He just said, don't do it. If you don't understand what's actually going on here, it's hard to grasp the magnitude of the sin. Think deeply about this for a moment. If God would have told them in advance, if you eat of this tree, there will be infinite suffering and misery and death for the rest of human history. Well, they'd have looked at that tree and said, okay then, there's plenty of other trees in this paradise. This is the only one off limits. If those are the consequences, we're going to stay away. And they would have done the right thing for all the wrong reasons. And therein lies the whole point of the forbidden tree and why God didn't give them an explanation. He said, just don't eat it. Had they known the consequences, staying away from the tree would have not have been obedience. It would have been a cost-benefit analysis. It would have been driven by self-interest. and it would have put them in the driver's seat, not God. But by not giving them an explanation, just a decree, God is saying to them, I'm God. I've given you your life as a gift. I've given you this paradise as a gift. Neither your life or this world is yours to do with whatever you want. I am the originator and creator of it, and I want you to live as if you understand that. And I want you to live as if you understand who is God and who is not. So don't eat from that tree. This is your chance. You can either choose to treat me as God and to treat your life and the world as if it belongs to me by walking in obedience, or you can put yourself in my place and act as your own God, act as your life is yours, act as if the entire world is yours, and use it any way you want. You can treat me as God, or you can put yourself in the place of God. And that's the reason Adam tells Eve in verse number 4, or the serpent tells Adam and Eve in verse number 4, eat the tree, because if you do, you'll be like God. You will usurp his authority, and you will be the controlling entity of your own life. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. You see, we get hung up on the rules. The rules bother a lot of people. But you've got to look through the rules. You've got to look at the intent. It says don't lie, don't cheat, don't covet, don't murder, don't live in sexual immorality, don't spend all your money on yourself, don't be selfish. Those are commands. But behind every broken command is a person that has put themselves in the place of God. They took control of their own lives and tried to overthrow the authority of God because they didn't trust him. They didn't believe in the intent or the motive, or they didn't believe they'd be happy if they followed the command. What really they wanted was control. And God is saying to us today, okay, obey my rules. Not because you do a cost-benefit analysis, not because you understand why, but because you trust my love and my goodness toward you as your God. And you know that following those rules must be what's best for you, or I would have never put those prohibitions there. Virtually everything that is wrong with us and this world has something to do with the human race putting ourselves in the place of God. It's not hard to see that murder or revenge is definitely an act of putting yourself in the place of God, but have you ever thought about your anxiety? I mean, a lot of us are eaten up with anxiety. Some of us go to the doctor because our anxiety has literally impacted our physical health. Why are we so anxious? I can't speak for you, but I can for me. I get anxious when I have an idea of how my life is supposed to go, how the church is supposed to go, how things in history are supposed to go, and when those things don't go the way I think they're supposed to, I get anxious. And here's the real reason I get anxious. Because I'm afraid the God who's in charge of history isn't going to get it right this time. That he's not going to do it the way it needs to be done according to me. Which means, because of my mistrust, I put myself in the place of God. And that is the sin behind every sin. It's the one that started it all, and it's the sin that stains us all. We don't mind obeying the will of God as long as it makes sense to us. But what if God's law, what if his word, what if his will asks something that's hard, something that's out of step with the culture, something that obeying might cost you your reputation among your progressive friends? Will you obey then? One of my heroes of the faith is a young man named William Borden. You've heard me talk about him. He grew up in Chicago in the late 19th century and went to Yale University between 1905 and 1909, when Yale was still considered a Christian university. William Borden was born into an extremely wealthy family. He was the heir to the Borden's dairy fortune. While at Yale, he sensed God's call into the mission field, and he decided upon graduation that he was going to northern China to work among the Mongolians and Chinese people, which was an incredibly dangerous. His family and his aristocratic social network of people were appalled that a young man of his stature, wealth, and station in society would consider such a thing. There was a lot of opposition, but in spite of the opposition, he was absolutely resolute. When he graduated from Yale, he gave his entire inheritance to Christian missions agencies. And in 1909, his inheritance was worth $1 million. In today's currency, in 2023, that would have been $34 million. Gave it all away. Now, he's just a recent college grad with his whole life in front of him. He's living in relative poverty by choice. He moves to Cairo, Egypt to learn Arabic, and within a few weeks he contracts spinal meningitis. And within a few weeks after that, he's dead. Scratched on a piece of paper as an entry into his diary while he lay dying, he wrote these last words. These were his last words. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. You would think he would have written, God, what are you doing? I obeyed. I prepared diligently. I could not have been more committed. I sacrificed everything. What are you doing? No. Instead, he wrote, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Why? Because William Borden didn't obey the will of God for reputation. He didn't obey the will of God for results. He didn't obey the will of God for impact. He obeyed the will of God for God. Not because it made sense, not because he understood it, but because God asked and because he knew who was God and who wasn't. In that moment, William Borden rooted the lie of the serpent from his heart. It's the lie that God can't be trusted. He rooted out the human desire to be in control and simply rested in sweet surrender to a loving God. Now, we now know that William Borden's story inspired and mobilized thousands of young people into missionary service. He never knew that. He didn't need to. And neither do you if you really trust him. My time is running out, but let me just hit this fourth thing really quick. The sneer, the lie, the tree. And this fourth thing. I mean, in the very end of the passage, in verse 7, 8, and 9, you see the history of the human race in a nutshell. In three verses, the whole story of the human race is summed up. Verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened and suddenly felt shame at their nakedness because they'd eaten the fruit, they disobeyed, sin came into the world. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees, and the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Because of sin, they did it, we're doing it today, we hide, we blame, and we cover our shame. Because we can't bear to deal with our true self. We don't want God to see, we don't want to see, we don't want others to see an honest appraisal of who we really are. So we try to stay out of the presence of God, because in the presence of God, everything is exposed. So we try to avoid that. We hide from God, we hide from ourselves, we hide from each other. But here's what's remarkable. We keep hiding and blaming and covering our shame, but look what God does. This is the call, okay? The fourth thing in this passage. We hide, he seeks. And he keeps coming and chasing, and he shows up on the scene of our lives, and he asks the same question he asked Adam and Eve in that moment. Where are you? You think he don't know? He knows. He wants you to know. He's trying to engage you. He's trying to get you to respond. He's trying to interact with you because he's always chasing after us when we blow it. And this, friend, is the reason there is a Christmas. Christmas is the chase. It's the most significant thing God had done up to that moment in history to pursue a relationship with you. If I gotta leave heaven, put on the flesh of a baby, live a perfect life, and die a sinner's death, I'll do whatever is necessary so they can be in relationship with me. And he shows up on the scene throughout history, and he shows up on the scene at Christmas, and he shows up on the scene today saying, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Don't let shame keep you from me, because I've done everything I've done to cover your sin and cover your shame. Paul wrote this, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So he says, where are you? Don't hide in shame. If you'll come to me, I will clothe you in my righteousness. That's why he had to become human, so I can clothe you in my righteousness, so as sinful people you can stand for a holy God as righteousness. That's why Hebrews says this, verse 17 of Hebrews 2, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. We lit a candle last week. The first candle of Advent is called the Hope Candle. And I can tell you, I have hope today. You have hope. The human race have hope today. Because what God proves in Christmas, he proved in the garden, and he's kept proving ever since. He never stops chasing. He's coming. You can curse him. You can give him the finger. You can tell him to back off. He's not going to. He loves you too much to quit on you. That's my hope as a failure, is he never quits coming. That's what Christmas says. He's not going to give up the chase. That's our hope. And today we light the peace candle because he came. Isaiah called him the Prince of Peace. I can now have peace with God. A sinner, a former addict, a thief, a liar, a cheat. It's laughable that I could have a relationship with a holy God, but I do. Because Jesus made it possible for me to have peace with God through the covering of his righteousness on my life. He who knew no sin became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. That's why there's a Christmas. He's come to cover the human stain in my heart. You can have peace with God today simply by the sweet surrender that William Borden knew. I don't want to be the boss anymore. I don't want to call the shots anymore. I don't even want to do the right things for the wrong reasons anymore. I just want to do it because I trust you. I trust you with my eternity. I trust you with my sin. I trust you with my gifts, with my career, with my talent, with my kids. God, forgive me for trying to be the God of that situation. I trust you with my kids. I trust you with my marriage. I don't want to do the right things for the wrong motives anymore. I want to trust God for God's sake, God's pleasure, not for some cost-benefit analysis. I just want to surrender. I think it would do us all well to surrender a little more deeply today. Across our campus family here, Saxe, Wiley, Garland, would you stand with me all over the sanctuaries of our campuses today? And I'm going to ask our prayer teams, if they would, to make themselves available to serve you. I want you to listen, because I believe the Holy Spirit is asking you today, where are you? Not because he doesn't know, because he wants you to know. And if where you find yourself is alienated from God, far from God, living out of step from his decrees, he's not here to judge you. He's asking you, why are you hiding in shame when all I want to do is cover you in my love? That's all. Will you let him do that today? Simple surrender. Jesus, I don't want to be boss anymore. I want you to be my Lord. I want to serve you with a heart of motive, just a pure motive. Just, I want you to be God. I resign. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Cleanse my heart. It's that simple. It would be our honor to pray with you today about anything in your life, any need that you have. He can bring peace to that situation. But especially if today's a day of surrender for you and your relationship with Jesus. Or if you want to just do it right where you are, it's between you and him. Lord, would you let the Spirit of Christ come into this room today, and may it echo in our hearts from the garden to the cradle to the cross. You're asking it right now. Where are you? Where are you? And if an honest answer to that question says, I moved away, I've kind of slid back a little, or I don't know that I've ever really known God in a personal way, may they sense your love, not your judgment, your love, drawing them into meaningful relationship. Lord, would you bless them and keep them? Would you make your face shine down upon them? Would you be gracious to them? Turn your countenance their direction and grant them peace today. In Jesus' name.